Good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we praise God for your attendance. We're so glad you're here. I hope that we can meet you after services are over. You being here means a lot to us, but it means more to your Creator. On a scale from a pep rally to combat training for spiritual war, where would you place Sunday morning worship in how you conceive of it and in what it's supposed to be? There are some in the world who believe that worship is primarily a time to excite the emotions and to invoke perhaps a heightened emotional state. Perhaps it is not primarily practical. It's simply worship and to walk away feeling somewhat hyped up, not a lot to carry with you. There are others on the other end of the spectrum that are so sterile perhaps that the only emotions produced in worship are boredom and hunger. Biblically, when the people of God gather together, I believe it should be a time of both encouragement and education. It isn't just about being hyped up. It's not just about the stuff that feels good, but primarily it should be both of these things. It should be encouragement and it should be education. Now, this part of our worship time, my primary purpose for which I was commissioned is to equip. That's my goal. I want for a people to go out into the world and to be better prepared to meet the demands of the world, to meet the schemes of the devil, to better see those things and to better understand them. Ultimately, to have a people that are better prepared to meet their Maker. That's my goal during this time. I saw yesterday, I was reading, and somebody said, it's difficult to draw the attention of the frog to the temperature of the water. You know the old illustration of a frog remaining in the water until it boils to death. So this sermon this morning is somewhat of a temperature check. And I just ask that everybody look internally, think about these things, and ask yourselves the questions that it prompts, and just be real about it, because the Word of God, it does that. It's a temperature check. It helps us to see the nature of things and the reality of things as they really are. Like I said, my goal this morning is to equip and to help you be ultimately more discerning. Now, what is discernment? I mentioned in a lesson recently that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Oftentimes, even a young child can do that. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's discernment. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, that's the letter we've been looking at. This is really one of the things that Paul is concerned about. He's speaking of Christ as the center of all things, but he wants for the people to recognize that there are competing ideas which have a degree of plausibility. They seem like they could be true. And he's warning them about this. And he's going to, today we're going to look at actually the way he breaks out the nature of some of the false ideas that were prevailing in the time. But in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, do not be deluded with plausible speech. And it strikes me that he says it's plausible. It seems right. It sounds right. There's some plausibility to it. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he warns about a deception that is found in the prevailing philosophies. There are whole systems. It's not like it's just little dumb ideas that people are throwing out, but there are actually whole systems that are prevailing that if you were to get into them, you could start working through them and say, yeah, that seems to make a lot of sense. Chapter 2 and verse 23, he warns of human teachings that have the appearance of wisdom. So at first blush, when you see the teaching or when you hear the teaching or you see somebody speaking to it, you could say, that's wise. That was wisdom. But the thing that Paul is saying is that behind a lot of these things that are so close to the truth, there's right and then there's almost right, behind a lot of them are demonic powers and demonic influences that are working through the minds of those who are still captured by demons, and they're issuing forth ideas that are crafty, but that are ultimately deadly. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, which is our text for this morning, I'm going to read it here. Paul, for the first time in this letter, he digs into the very particulars of what was being taught. And what we're going to do, you're going to read this and you're going to say, we don't necessarily have those teachings prevailing. Maybe not in the particulars, but in the principles we absolutely do. So we're going to take those things and draw out of them ultimately six tenets of counterfeit faith. So that's my sermon for this morning. We're going to look at six tenets of counterfeit faith. This is a temperature check. Some of us might be swimming in those waters and not even realize it, but I want us to be able to look in and see practically what would it look like in the world today to be doing in principle what Paul was condemning 2,000 years ago at the church in Colossae. So here's the text. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in respect to eating and drinking or concerning feast days, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one rob you of your prize, taking pleasure in humility and the veneration of angels, going on about what he's seen in visions, being puffed up without cause in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, by whom the whole body through its ligaments and joints is being supported and held together as it grows with the growth of God. If you died with Christ," which we looked at last week, when we were baptized, we died there. There was a real death to the old man and a resurrection. So Paul's referring back to that. If you died, if you've been baptized into Christ by faith, you died. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you still submit to regulations?" Like what? Well, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These refer to things which are destroyed after being consumed. These are foods and drinks. And they accord with the commands and teachings, notice this, of men. To be sure, these have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and humility and severity to the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there's our text. And there's probably more than this here, but in fact, I know there is. I could spend a few weeks on this. We're only going to spend one. But I want us to, church, I want this to be practical. I want for you as a Christian to be better prepared to be faithful, to go out and to live faithfully, and to be aware that the water in the pot is getting hotter so that we don't boil within it. That's the goal. So we're drawing attention to the heat in the water. That's really what this is about. So as I said, there are six principles or tenets of counterfeit faith. The first one, and this is really the foundation, is that counterfeit faith is not rooted in Jesus Christ. There are, of course, a number of religions in the world that are not rooted in Christ, and so they would immediately on that ground be counterfeit faith. But to make it a little more real for us, in chapter 1, Paul said that every single thing in the universe was not only made by Jesus, but it was made for Jesus. Paul says that everything in the universe, from every atom to every idea, consists in Jesus Christ. In other words, it finds its state of coherence there. Jesus is the glue that holds all things together. Apart from him, there's no true and proper education. There's no true and proper understanding of the world in which we live. In fact, Paul makes the point in chapter 2 and verse 3 that in Jesus Christ is hidden every single treasure of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, there's no wisdom or knowledge apart from Christ. It's only in Christ. This is a very Christological passage. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "See to it that no one will be carrying you off as spoil through philosophy and empty deception, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." There are spirits that are at work, demonic spirits, "and not according to Christ." Make sure that whatever you do, whatever idea you grab hold of, is according to Christ, because he is the one who makes sense of everything. He's at the center of all of it. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, we read it just a moment ago. He spoke of persons who are puffed up in their minds, and they do not hold fast to the head. That's his indictment. The indictment is they have knowledge and information, but they're not clinging tightly to Jesus Christ, to the head. Now, we know that by head, he means Jesus, Because in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Chapter 2 and verse 10, he said Jesus is the head of every single ruler and authority in the known universe. Or not just known, but in the entire universe. So for that reason, if something's being promoted and Jesus Christ is not the root of that thing, then it's a counterfeit faith. Jesus has to be at the center of it. Now, I'm going to give you a very relevant application of what I'm talking about. This is my illustration. I wrote it out this week. I've been thinking a lot about this, and I want to somewhat, I try to not look too closely at my manuscript while I'm preaching, but I do preach from a full manuscript. I want to more closely read it because I want to say it exactly the way I want to say it. Here's the example. Imagine a Christian who's moved by the Spirit of Christ to develop an adoption agency, or to become a part of the local school board, or to run for city council, or one of those things, in order that they may help place children in good homes, in order that they may help vie for prayer within schools, in order that they may better order the society in which we're called to live. Let's say that a Christian is doing that, and it's motivated completely and solely from their true love and their devotion for Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of all of it, not just of church buildings, but of everything. And it is His will that all people submit to Him and that everything in the world reflect Him. And so this Christian is motivated to go out into the world beyond the building and to actually inform the world, the public world, the broader world, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it would be serving in one of these capacities. This person is moved out of a reverence and an obedience to Jesus Christ and the command of Jesus to be salt and light. Salt brings flavor to everything. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It's not just to be in this building, but it's to be everywhere. So this person's work is a fruit of his obedience to Jesus Christ, okay? I would say amen to that person. Now let's say that his neighbor is a constitutional attorney who sees our reckless abandon as a nation, and he joins forces with the Christian, helping to fundraise, helping to promote the same good causes. Perhaps his neighbor is even a nominal Christian, although he doesn't go to church and he rarely prays. But his family has historically been comprised of religious folk, and so he's moved out of a sense of sentiment and duty and perhaps even pride in his own good works to go and do this. Is there a difference between those two persons? And the answer is eternally, yes, there is. It does not mean that there are never out there in the broader world types of coalitions where we work together for similar kinds of ends, but we need to know as Christians that the salvation that we have before Jesus Christ on the day when He comes back will not be dependent on works that we did, but the work that He did for us. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were created in Christ for good works. When a person has Christ as the source of everything, it better move beyond the walls of the building. It better go and inform the world. It better make it brighter. It better make it better. It should. But Christians, it's so easy to think that my salvation is dependent on the works that I'm doing out there, which may even mimic some of the works we're called to do as Christians. But Paul is saying Christ must be the root. Christ must be the center of all that we do. So here's the principle. If you use Christian language in the broader world, and if you pursue historically Christian works in public, but you do not love Jesus with your heart, soul, strength, and might, and cling to Him as if for your very soul, then it will be to no avail. A counterfeit faith may sometimes mimic exactly the works of what a true Christian faith is, but ask yourself within, am I doing what Christ has called me to because I love Him, or am I trying to prove my own good works? Number two, counterfeit faith confuses shadows for substance. In verse 16, Paul mentions food drink, feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, let me ask you, are we judging one another based on Sabbath keeping? Are we passing judgment on that? No, we're not. Paul goes on to say that those things, which were predominantly a Jewish issue, he says those things are the shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. But it's very common, and it's very often, even within Christian circles, to confuse the shadow for the substance. Now, here's why it's confusing. Anytime there is something of substance, it ought to cast a shadow, and it will. So it's not as though you're going to have substance without a shadow. You will. The problem is when you confuse the shadow and the substance, and you have nothing to do with the substance, but you think the shadow is what you should cling to. We do not judge one another based on Sabbaths. I understand that. But I do wonder how many Christians, and I'm asking you this, I do wonder how many Christians draw a false equivalence between faithful church attendance and being truly, deeply devoted to Jesus, such that he's my everything. Truly. The Christian faith is not about checking a box. Now, here's where the great danger is, church. This is where discernment is required. The difficulty is that you cannot be a devoted Christian without being devoted to the church for whom he died. But you very well can be devoted to the church without being devoted to the one who died for it. Do you see? There's a difference. The Jews notoriously confused outward form and liturgy, which are going to be a part of any religious worship. But God told them repeatedly, I cannot abide solemn assembly and iniquity. These two things do not cohere. Number three, counterfeit faith finds spiritual power of any sort apart from Christ. Where am I getting this from? In verse 18, he speaks of the worship of angels. Actually, probably what he's speaking of is a historic kind of veneration of angels. Now, why would they do that? Well, do you know the passage that says, are not all of the angels ministering servants sent out to serve? And haven't we read repeated Old Testament stories of God sending angels to help men? Well, sure he does. And so some developed an idea of thinking, okay, because the angels are serving and they do give a degree of power, then perhaps I should give my allegiance to them, or I should at least try to curry some of their favor. And you could see how they might work to that, but the thing that Paul has been saying, and he's really been hammering at this point from the beginning, is that Jesus is greater than all of those powers. Why would we go to the lesser power when we have access to the greatest power? This is like the Hebrew writer, when they were worrying about angels, and he said, to which of the angels did he call his son, or his beloved son? In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says Jesus made all of the angels. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says he's the authority of all of the angels. In chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that he stripped and shamed every one of those angels, these rulers that are spiritual, that were contrary to him. But he makes the point that all true power, it comes from Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Just because Christ endows angels with power that may then serve us in some degree, he's making the point that the power truly, ultimately, comes only from Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, we are strengthened with all power through God. Chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul says that he's strengthened with all power through Christ. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, he joins those two ideas together, and he says, everyone in Christ is strengthened with the strength of God. So God and Christ, it's the same strength that's coming. It's the same strength that's flowing. But my question for you, Christian, is where do you find your power? I wonder, what gives you inertia? What gives you motivation? Where do you find your power as you go forth? A couple of easy targets. Christians should have nothing to do with astrology and palm readers. Believe it or not, that's something that some Christians have dabbled in. Not saying here, but I do see that and I read that and I've come across that. I think Christians should be very careful of finding their strength and their power through programs like yoga. Now, that sounds strange. Is it wrong to stretch? Well, I hope not. I the older I get, I've got to stretch a whole lot more. I wake up and need to move a little bit before I can go move. But if you go and you actually listen to the people in yoga studios, trained yogis, now I'm saying this because I believe this is an actual issue. If you go into a yoga studio with a trained yogi, they will tell you that they believe that these various positions that you move into along with the recitations that you say is invoking some kind of outward spiritual force or power that would enter into you. It comes from Hinduism. That's really and truly where it comes from. Go to India and listen and learn from the yogis over there. Christians should have nothing to do with that. Yes, go stretch, but don't do the chants and don't do any of that strange stuff. Where do you find your power? Christians, some of our religious neighbors, many of whom I love, pray to specific saints asking for their help before God. Should we do that? No. We should not. Why not? Because Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. It is this one to whom we should go. And so all of our allegiance, my question always is, why would we go to some lesser power or some lesser authority when we have access directly into the presence of Jesus the Christ? That's the glory of our faith, is that in Christ we are made priests who can go right before the Lord. He's the source of all power. Find your power in Him. Number four, counterfeit faith thinks that religion must necessarily be meager and mopey. In other words, if you're a truly religious person, you'll be pretty stoic. There won't be a whole lot of laughter. There'll be a lot of strictness on the body. There'll be a lot of... It'll just be very boring, very distant, very apathetic. Here's what's interesting to me, church. Paul speaks of those who are finding joy in humility. Now, here's the thing. Or your version might say insisting on false humility. In Greek, the word false isn't there. And in Greek, the word asceticism isn't there. Do you know what the word is in Greek? It's the same word that elsewhere would be a virtue. Humility. That strikes me. Paul is indicting these people who were finding or delighting in humility, insisting on humility. It's the same exact word that elsewhere would be a virtue. Does that strike you? Yes, it should strike you. And what it should do is, it should help us to recognize that there's such a thing as a virtue gone wrong. When a virtue is untethered from its source and its context, or when a virtue is the only thing, the only virtue that's highlighted with no degree to all the rest of the virtues. For example, in 2025, the year of our Lord, as a society herald the virtue of love, and yet we've heralded it so much that it has swallowed up truth whole. And now truth is not so much the concern. Let me read to you this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote this probably back in the 60s. And so in some respects, the world is a little different than when he wrote this. But I want you to hear what he says. I think this is absolutely true. Paul is indicting these people for insisting on humility. Now, what do we mean by that? Chesterton said, the modern world is not evil. In some ways, the modern world is far too good. Now, again, he lived before 2025, so I don't know if he'd be saying the same thing now. But he said, it's full of wild and wasted virtues. When a religious scheme is shattered, as it has been shattered in our nation, it's not merely the vices that are let loose. The vices are indeed let loose, and they wander and they do damage, but the virtues are let loose also, and the virtues wander more wildly, and the virtues do more terrible damage. The modern world, and this is so true, is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. The virtues have gone mad because they have been isolated from each other and are wandering alone. This goes back to the first point. If it's not rooted in Christ, it's of no value, and it will ultimately bring great damage. So he says, thus, some scientists care for truth, and their truth is pitiless. Just go read Lewis's space trilogy. Some humanitarians only care for pity, and their pity, I'm sorry to say, is often untruthful. What is Paul doing here? Indicting humility. I think here's the problem. Because Christians are called to be humble, just like Jesus Christ was, when you take that and inflate it so much and make it the only thing and also strip it from the context and the created world in which it was given, and you go live in a society that's separate, or you draw into yourself to be pietistically separate, some have stripped it from its context and they assume that being a Christian must be plain and must be bland and must be boring. The women must not wear makeup but must dress down. The plainer, the better. The blander, the better. In fact, it's usually taught that beauty of any sort, any aesthetic beauty or appeal, is criticized as excess and as worldly. Paul's saying that's not necessarily the case. The people to whom Paul was speaking were so overtly humble in everything that they did that they were meager and boring and they didn't enjoy the world in which God gave. Church, Christians should be laughing the loudest. Shouldn't we? We should be producing the best art. And in a postmodern world, I have a degree in art. I was constantly kicking against my professors who were putting up a picture of splatter and talking about how wonderful it was. And I would often say, no, it's not. It's nothing. It's not beautiful. It shouldn't be difficult in a world that has produced that for Christians to be producing the best art, the best literature. In the past, it was this way. I believe that Christians should be known as the community of mirth. I want you to look around and just consider the world in which we live. Consider the world that God created that is reflective of God and think about Him. God made a world that is not bland or boring, but that is glorious and beautiful. And He made us in His image, and so shouldn't we then produce things which are similar? I think we absolutely should. Look at the stars. Look at the glories that are there. Consider the foods that He's given us. God could have given us gray, caloric slop as our food. He could have. But He gave us mangoes and pomegranates and T-bone steaks. It's good. God gave us good things. God, listen, church, I want you to hear this. God could have made sex pleasureless. He could have made it an androgynous event. He could have made humans self-replicating. But He didn't do that, did He? He made it, and He made it good. God did that. God put us in that world. God made it a good world. He made it a beautiful world. He made it a world with a very broad profile of tastes. God is glorious, and Christians should reflect that in what we do, in the way that we're excited. I think that we should be reinvigorated to look out and to see the world with wonder, to stop and smell the roses, to see the beauty, and to say, I want to reflect that in my life. I want to go forth and do that kind of thing. And church, I think the boiled down principle that Paul is saying is that it is not godly to be a fuddy-duddy. Maybe that's too old-fashioned of a term. That doesn't translate. It's not godly to be boring or sterile or a person that never laughs. That's not godly. God has made the world good. And I think that any faith that tries to make it seem like it's a boring thing is a faith that should be rejected on its face. Number five, counterfeit faith puts subjective experience above divine revelation. It puts subjective experience above divine revelation. Church, part of the faithfulness of this task is to speak to the realities around us. Let me ask you, do we live in a time where one person's subjective internal feelings often swallows the facts whole? Do we live in a time right now where the truth, which can be as plain as sight, even the truths of the hard sciences are under attack. Even the truths of the hard sciences, we live in a time where we'd say, well, no, it doesn't actually have to be that. We can break free from that. That's actually what that is an idea that when you're born into the world is inherently meaningless, and therefore, for there to be any meaning, I must supply it. But that's not the fact of it. The fact is, there was a God, an intelligent designer, who made all things. He made it good, and we were brought into his creation, and we are to exist within it, under it, do it the way that he wants it, and we will be most blessed for it. But we do live in a time where subjective experiences are placed above reality. Paul says in verse 18 that these people are going on at length about the visions that they've seen. This is what they've personally experienced, and he's indicting them for it. Because have you ever had somebody say to you, maybe you're having a religious discussion, maybe you're using the Bible and you're saying, look at this, read this, and a person says, well, that's not the God that I know. Or, well, let me tell you what God revealed to me. Christian, young, old, all in between. If somebody ever says to you, the Lord revealed to me, and whatever he revealed is contradictory to the actual revelation given us, then you may reject it on its face and toss it in the garbage bin. A long time ago when Miranda was teaching, there was a little boy in her classroom who saw a little girl across the way, and he blew a kiss in her direction. Miranda said that the little girl grabbed it and threw it in the trash. I want to raise a daughter like that, first of all, but that is precisely what we should do when someone's subjective experience is contrary to what is true. So this is facts over feelings, and we must remember that. Lastly, counterfeit faith introduces human regulations, and it would impose them. Now, this is a tricky thing. There are all kinds of impositions that I make on myself related to my health, related to my sleep schedule, related to how I'm going to do things precisely in my family. There are all kinds of impositions that I put on me that I believe are good, and I'm going to stick to these things, and I'm going to do it this way because I believe this is the best way. I might be doing it informed by wisdom or one of those things, but one of the dangers is when a person has a strict imposition on themselves that is not given or granted by God. God himself didn't say it. God himself didn't legislate it. And they then go forth and they bind that on others. What are we talking about? In verses 21 and 22, he talks about human regulations concerning foods and drinks. In verse 16, he's talking about what people eat and what they drink. And he is condemning them for formulating regulations that are based on physical elements that he says don't have any power. Whether you completely have nothing to do with them or you enjoy them, it has no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Some rules simply do not. So here's one fitting example. Church, wine or alcohol of any sort can be a danger. Very often it is. The Bible warns against excess consumption, and it warns against drunkenness. If a person is living a drunken life or going out and drinking to the point that they are doing foolish things and they no longer can see straight, or they're acting in a way that does not accord with Christianity, the Bible would condemn that on its face. And from our pulpits, we have to do just that. But one of the realities is this: the Bible does not anywhere in the pages of this book say, "Thou shalt not have a glass of wine." It doesn't say that. In fact, it doesn't even say that in principle. It warns against it because it can be misused. And there are those, I understand, I've had the conversation many times, who would say, "Well, don't you understand that it's often abused and therefore the rule should be never to have anything to do with it?" Look, it may be a very wise thing for your family, and I think for most people that probably should be the case. However, there are many good things created by God that are misused and abused. Sex being one of them. When I think about the world God created and the gifts that He's given to men, sex being one of them, that is quite literally the most abused gift given by God in the entire created universe. Would we use the same logic? Would we enforce to say to Christians, "You can never, ever have sex"? No, what we would say is, if you're going to enjoy that, it needs to be a husband and wife in the confines of marriage. That's what it needs to be. That's where God made it. That's how God made it. And that's good. And then we warn against anything outside of that. I'm simply saying that Paul is directly indicting these Christians for making rules about foods and drinks that God Himself did not give. Now, his closing point is that all of these things really have no power. All what things? Well, good works that aren't rooted in Christ. Religious shadows apart from the substance which is Christ. Spiritual power other than power coming from Christ. Humility without regard to the glorious creation of Christ. Subjective experiences that override Christ. Human regulations that Christ Himself did not give. That last one, again, the church in Corinth, when they were participating in the Lord's Supper, Paul said they were getting drunk. That was the problem. But what was it that they were drinking that allowed them to get there? Human regulations cannot ever trump the commands which God has given. So here's, I hope that you'll take these things and just look inside and ask, how have I made judgments? Am I making judgments based on these things? Am I making judgments based on Christ? Do I know the difference between a person who's living for Christ and working in the world to that end, and it's going to touch the broader world, and another person who aligns with them who cares not at all about Christ, but who cares for the value of the good work? Do I know the difference between those two? I think that we need to. And so I hope that this is practical. I hope that it's helpful. I hope you'll chew on it a bit. And the only thing I can say is make Jesus the very center of your world. He's the center of the universe. He loves you more than you can imagine. He is so good. He's calling you. If you're outside of Christ, He's calling you this morning. And He gives you opportunity to come and die with Christ. Die to those things that bind you. Die to those sins that strangle you. He invites you, and so I invite you as well, to come forward if you have any need at all while we stand and while we sing.